You know, it's interesting. We live in an information age. At our immediate grasp is a wealth of knowledge beyond anything we ever could have comprehended years ago. How many of you who are maybe over 30 years old or over 35 wished you had access to the internet years ago when you had to do those reports, right? And all these history reports, and it's like the kids today, I don't understand how anybody could possibly fail in writing a paper, because at our grasp today, there is such a wealth of information, a vast amount of resources available to us. That reality has also been a tremendous blessing and been welcomed by a lot of pastors who are looking for a good sermon once in a while. Many a pastor in the midst of a busy, crazy, chaotic week finds themselves Googling the latest sermon that has rocked and shocked the church, wanting to present something exciting to the church. And I don't want to judge them for that. Can I tell you something? There's nothing original out there. There really isn't. If someone comes up with something original, that's really concerning, because we really ought to be working out of the only document that we could. But I've kind of purposed in my heart from the beginning that I'll never preach somebody else's sermon. If I don't give birth to it, I can't preach it. And I don't judge those who do, but I've always said, if I can't give birth to something, I'm not going to preach it until this morning. You see, there's a sermon out there that was preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. It is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. It was preached a little over 2,000 years ago, and it has literally shocked the world. If you haven't figured it out yet, I'm talking about Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. What an awesome, powerful, applicable, practical sermon that was delivered on a mountain. Actually, it was more of a hill, a couple of thousand years ago. You know, he didn't have cool PowerPoints or videos like we do today, but the power of that message and the impact of that message continues to this day. I preached a message a few weeks back entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And we talked about truly weighing out the implications of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I talked about the cost of discipleship. I talked about the commitment of a disciple. And now I want to spend the next number of weeks defining what does that mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be one who walks with the Master? We're going to pour through this text, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, line by line over the next number of weeks. And I pray that you will see the awesome bar that has been raised by Christ for everyone who desires to follow him and to be considered a disciple of Jesus Christ. And make no mistakes about it, the bar has been raised. Can I submit to you that the church has lowered the bar to make it a lot more palatable? A preacher by the name of Wilbur Reese once preached a message in which he presented a listener's guide to sermons. Reese stated that sermons ought to be rated in much the same way that movies were rated. It looks something like this. You've got your G-rated sermons. Your G-rated sermons. Your G-rated sermons are those sermons that are generally acceptable for everyone. They contain phrases like, "Hey, God loves you. You're okay, and I'm okay, and God understands your sin, and God doesn't want you to feel guilty." They are a plea, if you will, for everyone just to, hey, can't we all just get along? Enjoy life to the fullest, and hey, don't worry, be happy. Sermons like these are usually greeted very openly and welcome, because nobody's walking away feeling like, well, the preacher is talking about me today. They're usually those things that raise the pastor's popularity in the eyes of the congregation. But can I tell you that you cannot live on G-rated sermons? And you really can't grow too much They're important, don't get me wrong, but you can't grow on G-rated sermons. Then there are PG sermons. PG sermons are for the more mature congregations. They have mild suggestions, if you will, for change, but they are subtle enough that the pastor, if he sees as he's looking at the congregation that he's just offended somebody, he could very gently back out of it very easily and kind of make nice, not wanting to offend anybody just too much. Then there are those R-rated sermons. This is where the preacher just kind of tells it like it is. These usually indicate that the pastor has an outside source of income and usually a pretty, there you go, and usually has a pretty good self-image about himself. Sermons like these are usually followed by comments like, hey, that was pretty disturbing and controversial. What's up with the pastor? He seems like he woke up on the wrong side of the bed today. What's he so upset about? These sermons definitely are not intended for everyone, but only for those who truly desire to be his disciple and want to be challenged and provoked and encouraged to go further than maybe those G and PG sermons would ever bring them. You can't live on our sermons either. There's a balance to all of that. And then there are those X-rated sermons. These are the explosive ideas of the kind that got Amos thrown out of town and Jeremiah thrown into a well. That's Jeremiah the prophet, not Jeremiah the bullfrog, right? But they are those kinds of sermons that are appalling. They are downright offensive because of what they're calling people to do. When you preach an X-rated sermon, you usually preach them with your suitcase packed and the moving van ready. Comments range from shocking and disgraceful to, I'll see you later. I'm out of here. Let me tell you this morning that Jesus was the master of X-rated sermons. And the Sermon on the Mount is the mother of all X-rated sermons. Mark Twain was once asked if he found it hard to understand the Bible, if it was difficult for him to understand the Bible. He said it wasn't the part of the Bible that he didn't understand that bothered him, but it was the part of the Bible that he did understand. You see, we try to rationalize the Sermon on the Mount, or we try to explain it, but if we got right down to brass tacks, right down to where the rubber hits the road, and we took the Sermon on the Mount at face value, it would not only change the church, but it would change the world. It would change the world. After all, it was preaching like that that got Christ crucified. What the church has done, as I mentioned before, over the years, in an attempt to make Christ's preaching palatable, was to try and soften the blow and turn the Sermon on the Mount into a G or PG or even an R-rated sermon. But by doing that, it removes the true impact of what Christ taught, and it diluted what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that is Christianity in America today. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at the scripture, and we're going to let the scripture and the scripture alone define what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Hey, not popular opinion, not what I think, not anybody's agenda, not my personal pet peeves, not coercing the scripture to promote a specific idea, but line upon line, precept upon precept, we're going to let the word of God speak into our lives in 2007 and let it define for us what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. My encouragement to you over these next number of weeks is to get your Bible out and pour into Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read it in various translations. If you have commentaries, pull your commentaries. Saturate yourself in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I don't want to be the only voice speaking this into your life these next number of weeks. If you have not read your Bible this week, can I tell you this morning, you're missing out on something. If you've not touched and tapped into the reality of what has been made accessible to us because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you are missing out on a relationship that God so desires for you to have. Please don't wait just for Sunday morning to hear what God has to say to you. And so these next number of weeks, pour yourself into Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Before we can really get into the text, it's critically important that we understand the context of what is going on during the time that Christ preached this Sermon on the Mount. You've heard me say it several times, the most important thing in Bible study is what? Context, context, context. A text without a context is a pretext, and a pretext always, always will lead you into error. I had somebody say to me recently, "Pastor, your problem is you're just too theological. You need to let the Spirit do what the Spirit needs to do." And they quoted this scripture that the letter kills, Pastor, but the Spirit gives life. Quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. And I thought to myself, what a gross misunderstanding. What they have just done is they have taken one scripture which was referring to the law, which points out our inability to fulfill that law and points us to Christ as the one who's fulfilled the law on our behalf. But what they've done is they have destroyed that text and made a pretext about it, and they have come to a wrong conclusion. And we need to be very careful. And so when you're buying real estate, it is location, location, location. When you're studying your Bible, it is context, context, context. Don't take something out of context, otherwise you will have a pretext, and a pretext will always lead you to error. Always lead you to error. So as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, let's back up a little bit further before we get into it. Before the Sermon on the Mount, before the preaching of John the Baptist, before the angelic visitations to Elizabeth and to Mary, that they both would be carrying children that God ordained, let me back up to a time where there was silence. It was known as the intertestamental period, or the silent years. It was that time between the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament and the announcement of the Savior being born. There was silence, if you will, it lasted for about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were no angelic visitations. There were no prophets declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." There were no divine interventions on Israel's behalf. All they had was a promise that their Messiah was going to come and he was going to save their people. And it was at this point that Matthew picks up the thread that was dropped by the last Old Testament prophet. What is that thread? There is a thread of prophecy that began earlier on in Genesis and runs and weaves in and out of all of the Old Testament books that are pointing to somebody who is going to come. If there's a picture that I could put in your mind when you think of the Old Testament, it should be nothing more than a finger that is pointing to somebody who is going to come and redeem man back to God. God said as early on as Genesis chapter 3, that this one was going to come. He would be born of the seed of woman. He would crush the head of the serpent. He would be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. He said that this one would be born of the line, he would be from the tribe of Judah. Micah prophesied about the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah prophesied that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for our iniquities, that the punishment for our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. It was Jeremiah who prophesied that the Messiah's birth would trigger a slaughter of children, as Herod, as we all know, got scared when he heard the Messiah was about to be born, and he began to slaughter children. Hosea prophesied that he would come out of Egypt. Malachi prophesied that he would have a forerunner who we know is realized in the person of John the Baptist. Hundreds of messianic prophecies, one after another, about somebody that was going to come. It was literally weaving through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy all the way through Malachi. And then there was silence for 400 years. And then Matthew picks up that thread of prophecy. And he presents Christ as the fulfillment, or as the fulfiller of the promises made to Israel and the prophecies which were relating to their Messiah. Matthew presents Christ as the fulfiller of those prophecies. That's why the word fulfilled occurs over 15 times just in the book of Matthew. That's why there's more Old Testament references in the book of Matthew than all the three other Gospels combined. Matthew begins with the genealogy. Now, that's some fun reading, isn't it? Let's get real, right? We're looking, hey, how many of you look, you say, I'm going to start going through the New Testament line by line this year. You open up to the begats. Who begat who? I can't even pronounce these names. It might appear to be unimportant. However, it is critically important, because what Matthew is doing is he is tracing Christ back to Abraham, back to the one where all the way back it said that the Messiah was going to come out of his line. So going to come out of the line of Abraham. And so this was something that, as Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience, it was critically important that they can trace this fulfiller back to Father Abraham. And we see that he is born as of a virgin, as Isaiah prophesied he would. We see that he is born in Bethlehem, as Micah prophesied he would. We see John the Baptist preparing the way in chapter 3, as Malachi prophesied he would. And in chapter 4, we see Jesus moving all about Galilee, teaching and preaching and healing the sick, as Isaiah said he would. And it is this point of Jesus' ministry where he is drawing huge crowds. Everyone wanted to see the miracle worker do his thing. Everybody wanted to be around this guy, this rabbi from Nazareth called Jesus. Everyone wanted to be around him. Everybody wanted to be associated with him. Everybody wanted to follow him. Let's take a look together at the setting. Just before we dig into this famous Sermon on the Mount that Christ preached, Matthew chapter 5, look with me at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, as brief as these two verses are, there is so much that we can gather from them that I want to kind of highlight a couple of those things to you. First off, as in other things, like a place to be born, Christ has no place from which to speak, just like he had no place from which to lay his head and call home. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees had Moses' chair to sit in with all the possible ease and honor, and there they corrupted the law. But our Lord Jesus, our great teacher of truth, he is driven out to the desert, and he finds no greater place to preach this sermon than on a mountain. But the significance of a mountain, in this particular mountain. You see, it was not one of the holy mountains that we read about in the scriptures. It was not upon the mountains of Zion that he preached this message, but it was a common mountain, a hill. The significance, or this signified that no longer was there a significance to a place under the gospel like there was under the law. Under the law, the place was immensely significant. Under the gospel, it was a commonplace. There was no significance to the place. Instead, it was the will of God that all men should praise and pray to God everywhere and from anywhere. Christ preached this sermon, which was an exposition of the law. He preached it upon a mountain. That's significant because upon a mountain, the law was given. But notice there's a difference. You see, when the law was given, the Lord God came down to the mountain to meet Moses. But now we see the Lord going up to the mountain. Under the Old Testament law, he spoke with thunderings and lightning. But now he spoke as one among them in a still small voice. Under the old law, people were warned to keep their distance. Only a select few can come. They were told to stay back. But now they are told to come and draw near. What a blessed change we see. Lastly, let me point out to whom this sermon was preached. We see at first there is a great multitude, and then the scripture says that Christ goes to a mountain, and notice who follows. Not the multitude, but the disciples. Those who chose to be with him. Now, the closing verses of chapter 7, verse 28, give the impression that there was still a multitude around. It's probably like kind of like if I were talking to my wife here and we started to have this conversation, hey, you're all here in the room, but it's directed to my wife. And you look lovely today. And what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount is Christ pulls away, his disciples draw close, but the multitude is listening in. But it is directed to those who choose or decided or wanted to be or were called to be his disciples. It is for those who considered themselves Christ as Christ's followers, for those who have made a profession of faith. The substance of what Christ preaches in this sermon is appalling. It is outside the box and is downright offensive. Listen, to anyone who has verbally given their life to Jesus, but had held on to their own heart. You know what I said? It is verbally appalling and offensive to anyone who verbally professes to be a Christian, but whose heart has not been given to Christ. There are many people that attend church today that have a profession of faith, but they do not have a possession of faith. One theologian said that the Sermon on the Mount may justly be called the key to the whole Bible. For here Christ opens up the sum of the Old and New Testaments. It is the meat and potatoes, if you will, of discipleship, of Christianity. So how are we to view this sermon as preached by our master? Well, it's not a system of laws for the Christian. Christ did not plan on his followers exchanging one set of rules for another. His mission was to free us to be what we were designed to be from the beginning. Up until this point, the kingdom of God was seen as being at the top of a ladder of righteousness. One that was a set of rules. And the way that you climb that mountain was rung by rung, law by law, obedience by obedience, until you reached the top and found favor with God. That was the way the Pharisees taught it. The scribes taught it. You want to get to the top? You want to get to righteousness of God? Follow the rules, rung by rung. Climb this ladder to the point where they realized they could not do it. And so they started to justify their own laws. But now in works Jesus. In walks Jesus in this landmark sermon, breaking the silence of 400 years. And he says, you're doing it all wrong. You're looking in the wrong direction. The kingdom of God is not up there. The kingdom of God is among you. It's right here. It is in the person of myself. The things that you thought were bringing you righteousness aren't. What Christ lays out for us in this Sermon on the Mount is not the plan of salvation, not a list of do's and don'ts. He was the one doing the work. Salvation is solely and entirely of the Lord. We cannot add to it. But what he lays out for us in this sermon is what God expects from those who call themselves his disciples. They are not the things that save you, but listen, they are the things that define you. Let me say it this way. They're not the things that save you, but they're a good idea of finding out if you've really been saved. It allows us to see the fruit of whether something has taken place. He sets out in this sermon the goals for Christians, not the ideals. What's the difference? An ideal is something that doesn't have a big chance of becoming a reality, like peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Sounds good, makes for some good preaching, but I tell you, it's not going to become a reality until sin is no longer on the earth. We're striving for it. We'd like to see it. We certainly love to sing about it, but the truth of seeing peace on earth, global peace on earth, is just not going to happen until sin is removed. It's an ideal. A goal, on the other hand, is attainable. It is presently unreached, but it is reachable. It is presently unachieved, but it is achievable. And the Sermon on the Mount is not some fairy tale ideal that cannot become a reality in our everyday lives, but rather is a goal that we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, ought to be striving towards if we truly desire to be his disciples. But get ready, because it's X-rated. The content will challenge you. It will provoke you. It will offend you. And it may even define you. But it is the words of the Savior. And it is God's plan for all of those who choose to be his disciples. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of hearing and seeing Christians who have a profession of faith. And then I watch them through the course of the week. And every action defies that style, that lifestyle that they profess to attain. We have given the world too much material to point a finger at. Yes, we are under God's grace. Yes, we will never be perfect, but we ought to be striving for it. We ought to not just throw in the towel and say, well, I'll never achieve it. So just sloppy, my old pastor used to call it sloppy agape. Right? Sloppy living. We'll never achieve it, so just let's do what we got to do. No, Christians ought to be people of conviction, people who are striving for integrity, people who are holding on to the grace of God and applying that grace to their life. And as they're making decisions, they're not factoring in whether it's convenient, whether it's a good business move, whether it's going to be comfortable, but does this please God? Because I am his and I want to be his disciple. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And we're going to be challenged by it. So tune in next week as we begin an extensive look. Hey, we might spend a half a year on this sermon because the content is rich and it will define who we are as disciples. Next week, we're going to begin an extensive look at attitudes and what they ought to be. We call them the Beatitudes. And so be here next week as we let the Word of God form us. and shape us into his disciples. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you never call us to something that your grace can never bring us to. We thank you that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that as your sons and daughters, it is not your desire that we walk around feeling like feeling guilty and feeling like second-class citizens. But Lord, you have a plan and a purpose for every single person in this room. And I thank you, Father, that you are able to accomplish and complete that work which you've begun in our lives. And so as we dig into your word these next number of weeks, may it transform us and challenge us and bring glory and honor to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.